Now, this past week, I've had a couple of questions from people regarding the name Emmanuel. And more specifically, how is it supposed to be spelled? Why do you have it with an E sometimes, and why do you have it with an I other times? Anybody ever asked that question before? Anybody ever thought about that? Why? So this past week, I started to give an answer. Actually, I did give an answer, and then I was like, I am not confident in myself in that answer. So I looked it up, and I discovered that the reason why sometimes it's spelled with an I is because that would be a Hebrew transliteration of the word and name Emmanuel, and sometimes it's with an E because that would be the Greek transliteration of the word. So if you see and read some of our translations, even in the Old Testament, it will be I, in the New Testament, it will be E. And they're just trying to keep with that transliteration from Hebrew to Greek. So there you go. You have the answer, and now you can tell other people who wonder and have been pondering for decades, and you can say, let me give you my wisdom. That story doesn't have much to do with the sermon other than I'm talking about Emmanuel this morning. But this past week, one of my spiritual heroes died. I didn't agree with everything that he taught, but I don't think 100% with anybody. That said, this person shaped foundational truths for me. Essential core beliefs were taught to me by this man. I still remember when I was in junior high, and my dad had gone to a conference where this guy was speaking, and it was hosted by his ministry. And my dad had come back from that conference. I'm sitting in the back of the van listening to my dad talking to my mom about the different things that this guy was teaching, and I'm just thinking about these truths that my dad heard. I remember as I got a little bit older in high school and I started to listen to some of his teachings on the holiness of God on tape. And I was amazed by more of the bigness, the vastness of who God is. And then when I was in college, I got a hold of one of his books and I began to read some more on the holiness of God. I mean, my view of Isaiah chapter 6 is shaped by this man's teaching on Isaiah chapter 6. My understanding of the Lord wrestling with Jacob, my understanding of apologetics, my understanding of church history as it relates to Martin Luther relates to this man and his teaching on these topics. And this man's name is R.C. Sproul. Now, Sproul is home. And he is rejoicing in the presence of the Lord, the one who gripped him 60 years ago. But one of the things that this man taught and continuously taught was the doctrine of justification. Justification is that truth. It answers the question, how am I accepted before God? How is God going to accept me into his presence? And I loved one of the ways R.C. Sproul, he could take these big truths and bring it down to the level of the everyday person. And he said at one point in time, he said, it used to be many people believed, and some people still believe today, that we are justified by our works. We're accepted by God on the basis of our works, on our behavior. He said, some people, they believe that we are justified on the basis of our faith and our works. But he said, I think more than likely today, most people, they don't believe in justification by works. They don't believe in justification by faith and works. They believe in justification by death. Meaning, if you die, you're going to go into heaven. You're going to be accepted by God because we're not really that bad and God really isn't that holy. Now, I think he's probably right. Many people in our culture in America probably believe that. I mean, as long as you're not Hitler, you're probably going to make it into heaven just by death. But if you think about that And you really look into the scriptures and you see God's majesty and you see God's holiness and even recognize God is terrifyingly glorious. That we as human beings have rebelled against the Creator and are using His creation for our own selfish purposes. And you recognize God must punish sin. How could we be justified by death? And if you do hold to a justification by death, then what's the point of Jesus? What's the point of Christmas, even, if we're just justified by death? We might as well embrace all the stories of Santa and live for the presents under the Christmas tree. But there is more. The scriptures tell us of a profound and glorious and holy God. And this predicament that humanity is in being sinful. And yet, the scriptures tell us that God has made a way for sinners to be brought to God. And it's through this Savior who comes in the flesh. Now, this morning, while this is a intended to be Christmas-themed in the sense that Jesus came in the flesh, I'm going to be spending most of my time in the Old Testament, just like I did a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, my sermon was on the angel of the Lord coming in the flesh, and this anticipation of God meeting us in humanity. And so I'm going to do that similar thing today, but you need to put your thinking caps on and really focus, because what we're doing today, it's not talking about the angel of the Lord in the flesh, but we are putting together puzzle pieces in the Old Testament scriptures. And just like in putting together a puzzle, once you get towards the end, you can see the picture and go, wow, I hope that's what happens today. Putting together puzzle pieces of the Old Testament as it relates to the temple, as it relates to God's ordained means of worship in the Old Testament and how it points forward to the fact that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the temple, but Jesus is the temple of God. And as a result, Jesus comes in the flesh to give us God's presence, what we were created for. So the title of the sermon is, "The Temple Has Come, Emmanuel." And some of you could be sitting here going, what? That doesn't sound too exciting. And hopefully over the course of the sermon, we'll gain some traction here. But I've been wanting to preach this message, I think, for at least a year. And so I'm excited about the topic. And I hope that you will join in me in this. So let's pray together and ask for God's mercy on this. Father, I do pray that we would grasp a hold of the anticipation that's in the Old Testament. A Savior is coming, but you called people to wait. And wait, and wait, and wait, so that we could even appreciate all the more who this Savior is and what He came to do. God, cause our hearts to be amazed with Jesus as the fulfillment. And not only amazed, but I pray, call our hearts to turn to Him in humility and repentance. Seeing that He is the glorious one, He is the good one, and He's worthy to be followed and obeyed for all eternity. Thank you that Emmanuel has come. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So clearly I believe that Jesus is the temple. But what does that mean to say Jesus is the temple? In order to understand that, we do have to go into the Old Testament scriptures to see the teaching on the temple, and how God talks of the temple and why the temple is so important. So we're going to actually go to talk of temple in creation. We're going to see talk of temple in the tabernacle, and then talk of the temple itself of Solomon, and then the second temple. And so we're going to be laying a lot of groundwork before we actually get to Emmanuel has come. So as we study these certain truths, though, related to the temple, you will begin to see how no human being can be accepted simply by their own death. You'll begin to see God's splendor in contrast to our sinfulness, and then see how we need one in the flesh to bring us back to God, one who is the temple. So we're going to go back all the way to the beginning. in creation. And in the beginning, we're told God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 and 2 focus on the power of God creating all of these things. But what's interesting in the storyline of creation, there are commentators and theologians who see in the creation story speak of temple, meaning that the creation itself is the temple in which God manifests himself to human beings in his glory. And these human beings, created in the image of God, are created with the greatest privilege of all of creation. And they are priests in the Garden of Eden and vice regents. They're rulers in the Garden of Eden as well, called to fulfill a purpose of worshiping God and seeing this creation expand and grow and flourish. After God creates Adam and Eve, we do see that he reveals his glory in a special way. And we do see temple illustrations when we see foliage, when we see a provision of food, we see beautiful stones and gold. But the greatest glory in the garden is revealed in Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, this is clearly after the fall, but what did God do in the garden? He walked with them. His presence was with them. This word for walking, by the way, referring to God's presence, is actually a word that's used in the tabernacle as well. That God is with his people. And there's this aspect of worship taking place. God revealing himself, people enjoying his presence. Then in the midst of the garden, we also know in this, what I believe, temple, there's one special tree, the tree of life. This tree reveals that in God's paradise is life. And we also know within the Garden of Eden, as I've already said, there's work to be accomplished. God actually commands Adam to work it and take care of it, which, by the way, interestingly enough, those two words put together are found elsewhere in the scriptures, only as it speaks to the Levites and their work in the tabernacle. Adam has worshipful work to do in Eden, to work and take care of it. We also know in this Garden of Eden, there's a river that flows out of this garden. Interestingly enough, in Ezekiel's vision of a temple, there is a river that flows from the temple. I mean, when you put all of these pieces together, you can see why commentators would say the creation and Eden itself is a temple for God. That Eden, so to speak, is the Holy of Holies, where God manifests his presence and human beings get to experience what they were created for. Meaningful work, life, food, provision, feasting, fellowship, direct communication with the Lord. But everything changed when Eve and Adam decided to sin against God. Instead of trusting the Lord, they desired to be at the same level as God. And in the moment of eating that fruit, Eve was not simply disobeying some small infraction. Eve was declaring her love for herself and her desire to usurp the reign of God. She declared herself to be autonomous from God by eating a fruit that God created. How can she function within a world that God made for his glory? How can she live in this creation? How can she have life, meaningful work, worship, relationship without God as central to it all? She can't. So she suffers. All creation suffers. Not only she, but Adam suffers, because Adam really is the one who's the representative and the leader. And he doesn't protect her from this, and he eats in defiance as well. So God punishes both. And he places both outside of the garden, outside of this holy place. And what we see is that outside of the Garden of Eden, Or in the garden, there was relationship, life, meaningful work, worship, and food. But outside of the garden is separation from God's gracious presence, death, struggle, and pain. For those of you who are taking notes, you're going to say, I missed that last slide. So if you want to take notes on that one, there you go. But outside of the garden is separation from God's gracious presence, death, struggle, and pain. Now, we're told then that God places cherubim to guard the entrance of the garden. And that this entrance of the Garden of Eden is on the east side of the garden. That's actually important for a couple of reasons. One, the entrance to the tabernacle is to face the east. The entrance to Solomon's temple is to face the east. And so the entrance to the garden faces the east. But you have these cherubim guarding this entrance because God does not want Adam and Eve to enter into that garden and eat from the tree of life and remain in their sins for all eternity. And thus all humanity is separated from God forever to experience only death. God guards, and he allows Adam and Eve to still live. He gives curses to them, but he still allows them to remain alive and have children and have an ancestry. Why? This is God's world that's meant for people to worship him. But God made a promise in the midst of the punishments that there was going to be one from Eve that's going to crush the serpent. Someday the curse is going to be abolished and life and meaningful work and worship and relationship and feasting will return. But not yet. Not yet. What's very interesting in Moses' writing of Genesis is his comment at different points in the book of Genesis that people are moving to the east. They keep moving to the east, which means that they keep moving further away from God. Further away, further away. And so we read a story of the people with the Tower of Babel. People were created to worship, but they don't want to worship God. But they are going to get to God in their own means. And so they are going to build this tower up to heaven to prove themselves and to attain heaven. And God punishes them. People move to the east. You even have the story of Noah, and all the thoughts of the intentions of the heart are only evil continually. People aren't thinking about God whatsoever, except you have Noah, and God decides to rescue Noah and his family, but he punishes the whole earth with a flood. People move to the east and move to the east and move to the east. And then we get into Exodus. And in Exodus 3, verse 1, we read, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Do you see it? Now, some of you might say, no, I don't see it yet. But if you're thinking of Moses' writing saying east, 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 then you really should pick up on the fact when he gives another direction that's opposite, west. Moses, he wasn't out to seek after God by being in the wilderness. Why is he there? Because he murdered somebody in Egypt, and he's not sowing fig leaves like Adam and Eve, but he is fleeing because of his own sin. And so he's out there and he's taking care of this flock, but in the midst of his own sin, God has a plan, and God is drawing Moses west to come to his presence. And God isn't only drawing Moses, but God is drawing a people to himself. God speaks through a flaming bush, and the bush isn't disintegrating. Moses eventually obeys what God tells him. And as you probably all know, God sends Moses to Egypt. Moses goes, and long story short, God sets the Israelite people free from Egypt. Now, eventually they make it to Mount Sinai. And God reveals his glory to Moses on this mountain with flashes of lightning, a thick cloud. But his holiness is there. And he tells people, you cannot touch the mountain or you're going to die. Clearly, we're not justified by our death. We can't make it into the presence of God. But God allows Moses up. And Moses comes down being affected by the glory of the presence of the Lord, even though it's a clouded glory. In the midst of that show, the people sin against the Lord. They create something else to worship. And people are punished. But again, God doesn't punish them all. God doesn't annihilate them all. Instead, God begins to give commands to these people to build something. Make a tabernacle so that you can know my presence. It's a mobile presence of God. Wherever you go, there God's presence will be. And so God is drawing Moses and the Israelite nation to himself. And he gives specific temple specifications, telling them what should take place in this tabernacle. Now, having said this, I want to get into some of these specifications with the tabernacle this morning. And if you're anything like me, when you have read in Exodus and you get to some of these specifications, you're like, oh, why is this a part of inspired scripture? Because I don't really get it. Or maybe for you, you're like, it's just really hard to understand. Or why add that thing? And then over here in this story, I really wish I knew more over here. Any of you ever felt anything like that before in reading the Bible? But it is important. And I hope this morning that in some of these specifications and in me trying to explain this, that certain details of the tabernacle end up illumining your eyes this morning and that your heart becomes more overjoyed in God. So stick with me here. First, I want to talk about the connections between the tabernacle and creation itself. Another interesting piece of information is that in the creation account, we read, "And God said," seven times. In the creation of the tabernacle, we have the specific phrasing of, "Then the Lord said," seven times. God, who is the creator, is also the one who makes promises to people and keeps his promises. That's what the word Lord means here. It's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And he is making, God, the creator, is making a promise to people. And he is coming to them. Seven times it's said. Now, as we look at the construction of the tabernacle, we quickly discover Moses is the mediator of the building of it. And in this building, you have gold and precious jewels mentioned. Interesting, because in Eden, we have gold and precious jewels mentioned. And then, as I said earlier, the entrance to the tabernacle is to face to the east, like Eden. And as within the creation account, God rests on the seventh day. Do you know what God's words are after the completion of the tabernacle? Remember the Sabbath. That's in Exodus 31. Now, this tabernacle, I want to get into the details of what's in the tabernacle. It's broken up into two interior parts. There's the holy place that only priests could enter into. And in that holy place, they were to work and take care of things. Same wording as Adam within the garden. So there they worship God. They do valuable work in the presence of God, being able to be accepted by his mercy. Now this holy place was 15 by 30 rectangle. And in this place, there's three things I want to highlight. There's one, the table of the bread of presence. On this table were to be 12 loaves of bread, signifying the nation of Israel and the tribes. There's gold plates, there's dishes, pitchers, bowls. But this table is treated as special. It's said in the scripture, it's holy because it's a part of the holy place. And the people weren't allowed to touch the table. It had to be carried by poles because you see, human hands are too filthy in its sinfulness to touch what is holy. But what's interesting with a table is a table signifies communion and relationship. So here you have almost this oxymoron, in a sense. God is calling people to fellowship with him, yet we're still sinful. We're still in this flesh types of creatures. But in this tabernacle, there's this hope that's veiled, so to speak. Human beings can come into the presence of God, but don't be presumptuous. So we have this table of the bread of presence. We also find in here a golden lampstand. Now, the lampstand is intriguing because actually, if you study how the scriptures talk about it, it's not like the menorah of today where it goes off to the sides and you see it Hanukkah. It was more in the shape of a tree and the tree's on fire. Does that sound like anything? Yeah. Goes back to Moses and the burning bush and where God speaks to Moses to call the people to set them free. But I think there's a little bit more to that as well. Trees scripturally many times refer to life. And so you can go all the way back, and I think that this tree also signifies the tree of life itself. And I'll explain more as to why I think that, but just keep that in your mind for now. God speaks to people, and God gives life. And then one other interior piece is the altar of incense. Now, the altar is also carried by poles, signifying the holiness of God. You can't just dare to touch this. Not even the priests can. But on this annual Day of Atonement, this day where the high priest was going to go into the second area of the temple, the Holy of Holies, this altar of incense was very important because he had to ensure that incense was coming from this altar in such a way that God ordained for it to be, that the incense would waft into the holy place and create a shroud of smoke into the Holy of Holies. Shroud of smoke in the presence of God. Does that sound like something too? Mount Sinai, and God's upon it with smoke. Even the high priest can't enter into the Holy of Holies without a veiled presence of God. You can come in, but there's still not the fullness of the presence of God. And still, true, only one man could go in there, and he did represent the other people, but it's still only one man. Now, what did he do in this Holy of Holies? Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. One of the most beautiful realities, I think, in this tabernacle, at least to me, it are the interior walls of the holy place. Now, the interior walls were linens of pure white sheets. Do you know what was embroidered on the linens? Any of you remember? With bluish purple, reddish purple, and crimson wool, embroidered in the linens are cherubim. It's very interesting, isn't it? The cherubim who are at the Garden of Eden saying, "You cannot come into the presence of God," are now in the tabernacle saying, "People can come west. People can enter in to the presence of God. But it has to be his way, his ordained means. But we can worship with you, so to speak, in the presence of God." Now how? How can they? And that leads us into that second aspect or area of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is a 15 by 15 area. And in the Holy of Holies, there is one thing broken up into parts. And it's what we know as the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, the word ark isn't necessarily a helpful translation. In Hebrew, it's simply box. But that, I guess, doesn't sound as cool. It's the box of the covenant, though. It's a box. And in that box, there's the Ten Commandments. In the box is Aaron's budded staff. And in the box is manna, placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, each of those three things speak to the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the promises of God. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's promises to people. And each of those items speak to a faithful God who is rescuing a people. But each of those items also remind the people of their faithlessness. Isn't that interesting? They're grumbling, they're complaining. In the midst of their grumbling and complaining, God is faithful. And so those items are placed within this box. And on top of this box, there's the atonement cover, or some translations say a mercy seat. I think mercy seat might not be helpful because we think it might be a chair on top of this, but that's not what it is. The basis of the word for this covering over the box means to cover or smear over. That's why we have other translators saying atonement cover. Because what would happen on the Day of Atonement is the high priest would make the sacrifice, take the blood from the sacrifice, then eventually go into the Holy of Holies and smear the blood on top of the cover. And there, on top of the cover, are cherubim. And cherubim have their wings spread out and they're staring down at the blood as though they're saying, is God going to accept this? He will accept a substitute sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And so they would smear the blood on that atonement cover. Now, as we look at the interior of this tabernacle, we see jewels, we see gold, we see cherubim, we see representations even of a garden in there and a tree. We see people with meaningful work, eternal work. We see the ability to begin to worship God. We see God's presence, though, as central to this. God's presence is the glory of the tabernacle. And so in Exodus 40, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting once it was completed, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is the point, God's presence with his people, and that they would rejoice in the fact that God has decided to show his presence to people. Now, the tabernacle continued for quite some time, but as we look in Israel's history, they forgot the point. Instead of looking to God's glory as central, they ended up simply looking to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot. If we have this with us, God's going to bless us. And they forgot that the whole point is God. But God has no interest in being sidelined. He doesn't just say, oh, look at it. As long as you have this building, then I'm going to bless you. We need God. That's what we were created for. Yes? Yes. But over time, even the people of Israel, they didn't value God and they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. Like Adam and Eve, they wanted to do their things their way in the time frame they wanted it. Even the priests of the temple weren't faithful as priests. The people weren't faithful in the land that God had called them to. So they request a human king. And God warns them, but he also gives them what they ask for. Now, most, if not all of us, know the disaster that came with King Saul. But then you get to David, and he yearns for God to be worshipped by all the people of Israel. God blesses David, and David wants to build a new place for the ark, for the box of the covenant. And God even communicates to David, I don't need that. And yet, he also states, David, you can't build this because you're a man of war. And God gives a promise to David. He says to him, when your days are filled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So we're moving into the temple, not the tabernacle, but the temple. And God makes this promise to David, and David assumes that God is talking about the next king in line, which would be who? Solomon, right? I can understand why David would think God is talking about Solomon here. I mean, even if you look at the verse itself, he shall build a house for me, this one who is an offspring after you, one of your own sons. By the way, in the Hebrew, does son always have to mean the next one in line? No, we know that. We've seen that in other stories of Scripture. I actually don't believe that God is talking about Solomon here, although he does capitulate to Solomon. Let me explain a little bit. Moses was a mediator of the building of the tabernacle, and Solomon then should be a good mediator in the building of the temple. Would that make sense? That God tells Solomon, this is what you need to do, and Solomon says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Solomon was not a very godly king for much of his reign, or maybe we could say most of his reign. For those of you who went through the book of Ecclesiastes and we studied it, I believe Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life, and there are regrets that Solomon talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes. How he lived in just fullness of his own hedonistic pleasure. God gives kings rules. For the kings that are to come in Deuteronomy, God says, don't multiply for yourselves horses, don't multiply for yourselves wives, and then he says to them, and you need to write this law down, keep it, and obey it. And yet, in 1 Kings 17, we're told that Solomon has 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Now, no matter how you want to argue, don't multiply, Solomon clearly multiplied those horses and chariots, right? And the same is true for wives. In the chapter, that same chapter says 700 wives, 300 concubines. I think he multiplied wives. Now, we don't have anything in the scriptures talking about the writing down of the law and rehearsing the law from Solomon. We just don't know what that is. But I actually think Solomon was not, for much or most of his reign, he was not a godly king. And you could say, hold on a second. He brought peace to the nation of Israel and a lot of wealth to the nation of Israel as well. How could you say he wasn't a good, godly king? See, that's the deception, isn't it? We think when there's prosperity, we think when there's a lot of feelings of peace, then that must be a good person. That's the irony. Solomon was not obeying God. He disregarded God's commands. And then what he does is he says, I'm going to build a temple. Solomon's not obedient. And he's going to build a temple. And that these statements from Deuteronomy, the commands of the king, should play into this rebuilding or this building of the temple. You see, when we read about the tabernacle construction, there's a slew of references, many, many, many references of God commanding the specifics of the building of the tabernacle. Did you know in the building of the temple, God speaks once? And this is what God says. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. What's the emphasis of God? If you will listen to me, if you will obey me, that's the most important thing. Listen and obey me, seek me. But then we read verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Now Solomon, even in building this, you see contrast with the building of the tabernacle. In the building of the temple, Solomon has forced labor from the Israelites. Whereas in the tabernacle, people are joyously building this. But he makes Israelites slaves in order to build the temple. Solomon's more like Pharaoh than he is like Moses. In addition, Solomon hires a Canaanite to build the temple. And we also see, in contrast to the many references of God commanding specifics to Moses, you find in the building of the temple, many times Solomon says, Solomon says, Solomon says, Solomon says. And Hiram is following him. Somebody's moving my slides around. Okay. One other piece, there's so much wood that's used in the building of the temple, and it comes from Tyre, that Solomon, in payment for the wood, gives the king of Tyre 20 towns in Galilee. That is actually significant because what Solomon did is he gave back land that was taken in conquest for the promised land. Solomon doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to care about God truly. He's going to build the temple. He's going to do that. But does he really care about the Lord? So this one man, a theologian, commentator on studying the temple, he says, centralizing the worship for all of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem should be a joyful event and a strong, nationally unifying event, as is the construction of the tabernacle. Ironically, however, it is the forced labor involved in the construction of the temple and Solomon's palace that sparks the terrible civil war that violently breaks out immediately after Solomon's death, splitting the nation apart. Without faithful obedience, without care or concern for God, the temple has no point. Who cares if your heart doesn't love God? It doesn't matter to have a beautiful, opulent temple if you don't have the greater beauty of the Lord and his presence. God is jealous for the worship. And so he reaches out to these people by even bringing them punishment. We go on and we end up coming to the second temple. History moves on in Israel, and finally God decrees the Israelites to be taken into captivity in Babylon. In the midst of the captivity, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of a chariot-like structure and wheels, and above that is a crystal expanse, and then above that, God is seated on his throne. You see the holiness of God, and then you have these four living creatures who are cherubim that are there. And it seems as though the cherubim give the movement to this mobile throne of God. Ezekiel sees the idolatry of the people in his time. There are men worshiping another god and their backs are towards the temple. And then we see God slowly move from the temple. He exits the Temple Mount and then moves to the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel's message is devastating because God is not going to bless his people with his presence. He's making it known, I'm gone. But in the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel sees a new future temple, a temple more glorious than can be fully imagined. And so in the midst of this despair and this punishment, God brings hope. Now, after the captivity of the people in Babylon, you have Ezra, you have Haggai, you have Nehemiah, these men who are wanting to see to a rebuilding or a building up of this second temple. It's an economy version. It's not Solomon's version in opulence. But there's great passion, there's zeal. God even brings a revival to the people. If you read in Nehemiah chapter 8, of God reaching the people's hearts and the people want him. But what's very interesting about this building of the second temple is you don't have God coming down in his presence. You have it in the tabernacle. You even have God condescending to Solomon's temple and him coming down in glory on that temple. But you don't have it in this one. Is God mad? Why isn't he there? I mean, even Haggai speaks on behalf of God and says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former days, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Something glorious is going to happen in this temple, but it doesn't happen upon the completion of the temple. And we're never told in the remainder of the Old Testament that God's glory is ever revealed in that temple. And yet we have priests going through all these rote practices that God commands them, but God's presence is not there. It's silence. Hundreds of years. Where is God? And you say this, but Pastor Timothy, what does all of this have to do with Christmas? Get to the point. Once we get to Jesus, the second temple has been modified by Herod, but you have parts of that temple still there. And to quote from this one theologian again, by the name of Hayes, he says, the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus has been largely constructed by Herod the Great, a ruthless king who came to power with the assistance of the Romans, murdered numerous people, including the babies at Bethlehem, as well as two of his sons and his wife, and who also constructed pagan temples. This is the temple in Jesus' time. Likewise, it is being run, this temple is being run by corrupt priestly families who have risen to power through financial and political means. Clearly, God's presence is not there, and people don't seem to care. God's glory doesn't descend here. Humans have repeatedly shown their sinfulness against God. They reveal their nature to worship, but they don't want to worship God. And God is silent. For hundreds of years, his glory is withheld. And then comes Jesus, Emmanuel. One prophet by the name of Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. For hundreds of years, God's presence is not with them in a special way. He has moved out of the temple. And Isaiah says, but listen, someday his presence is going to return. And his presence is going to return in human form. It will literally be a mobile temple, a mobile tabernacle in person, in flesh. Jesus, Emmanuel. And so John 1:1 and 1:14 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is talking about Jesus. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Get the tabernacle temple imagery of these words, because actually that word for dwelt can be more literally translated tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And as what should happen in the tabernacle, we should behold the glory of God. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus. We see the glory of God. And wherever Jesus was, we beheld his glory. And so, hundreds of years of silence. God loves to wait. God loves to build anticipation. Where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And then, in Mary's womb, we actually have the presence of God. Mary's womb becomes the Holy of Holies for God's glory. And then when Jesus is born, we don't just have priests coming in to worship Jesus. We have shepherds to come in to worship the shepherd of Israel. The temple in the flesh is allowing people to come to him, is actually calling people to come to him. And so Jesus even says of himself later on in ministry in Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And he's saying he's the one greater than the temple. Jesus says to the people, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And what does the Bible say Jesus was referring to? Himself, his own body. I want you to think about it. Hundreds of years, and God's presence is not in that temple. God says something amazing is going to happen in that temple. When does God enter back into that temple? I mean, yes, Mary and Joseph take Jesus into this entry area, and he's blessed as a child. But actually, the glory happens when Jesus, in his glory, enters into that temple and he cracks the whip. And he tells the people, "You do not care about God. You are sinful." The glory of the Lord finally enters that temple in Jesus himself. And Jesus says, "I'm the greater temple. I'm going to be destroyed." And he's talking about his death on the cross. So just a few days after that incident, Jesus is outside of the city and he's crucified. Now, if you remember, all the temple sacrifices, all of these things that are meant to speak to the fact that we need a substitute, but clearly the sacrifices also say that those sacrifices aren't really good enough to get us into the presence of God. We need a greater sacrifice. We need someone who can actually not just go to an atonement cover in a physical temple on this earth. We need someone whose blood can actually speak a better word in the presence of God himself. And so Jesus, the temple, is outside of the city being crucified by people, taking the punishment that sinners deserve, the punishment that a holy God requires. And Jesus takes the sins not only of a year's worth, but for millennia, for all who have faith and trust in him. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead as a greater eternal temple. And then what does Jesus say upon his resurrection to his disciples? Go into all the world, make disciples, and he says, and I am with you always to the end of the age. The presence of God is with all who are his, all who have entrusted themselves to Jesus. But there's even more to this. The New Testament scriptures say that because those of us who have trusted Jesus, because we're connected to Jesus, not only is Jesus the temple, this boggles my mind, but the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Now we are the Holy of Holies for God's presence. We have been given meaning. We have been revived to life so that we can worship God now in his presence, and he is with us always. And now, even Peter, the apostle, he says, now you are a kingdom of priests. Hold on a second. Adam and Eve lost their priesthood. Adam and Eve lost their rulership. But now, because we trust in Jesus, now we are rulers, and now we are priests to our God. Jesus, in his flesh, as the temple, has restored to us all that Adam and Eve has lost. He has given to us, because he came in the flesh, meaningful life, worship, restoration, fellowship with God. But there's even more, because we don't experience the fullness of that today. We still live in a fallen world. I mean, we have the presence of God, and we need to believe that. We are in the presence of God, and God is in us. But God has more to fulfill. In Revelation 21, verse 22, we read, and I saw no temple in the city. This is talking about the New Jerusalem. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Why do we need a temple? What was the point of the temple? To remind us God's presence is what matters most. Now we have his presence. Physically, with our eyes, we can see him. And Revelation 22 goes on and says, then the angel... Oh, interesting, there's angels in human's presence. And the angel is showing John the river of the water of life. A river flowing, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, flowing from the temple, God himself, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life that was in Eden, the tree represented in the tabernacle, yielding its fruit. Each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God's glory isn't going to be shrouded in smoke. We will see his face. We will be with him forever, for all eternity, with meaning and hope and joy and delight, worshiping him. And by the way, there will be feasting in this place. We have fellowship with him at his table forever. You see, Jesus has given so much better than what the tabernacle could, than what Solomon's temple could. Jesus is the temple and makes us temple. In that place of the new heaven and new earth, it's a garden city. Angels worship alongside with us. There's precious stones, as Revelation reveals. There's gold in this place. as well. But the glory of God is the central focus. And again, Jesus is the one who brings it all by coming in the flesh. If he didn't come in the flesh, we would not experience this in the flesh. We'd have no hope, and we would experience no justification, no acceptance before God. But God chose to rescue rebels. And then God promises to give us a new home to experience eternal life and worship, relationship, meaningful work, and provision from his hand forever. It's what we were created for. So when you hear the name Emmanuel, when you think Christmas, be reminded of these things. God has come to bring us to God in fullness of worship and joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, I pray, even in the technicalities of what was spoken of this morning, I pray that we would be amazed at the detail of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. I pray we'd be enthralled with you, God, and that the application of this message is that we would humble ourselves before you and experience your glory. May you be praised and loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hear these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.